I want us to consider the first five verses of this chapter that deal with the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the last seal on the book of the Revelation that the Father gave to the Son, as we find recorded back in chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes the roll of the book from the hand of the Father and begins to open it to reveal its contents to His people. We've been emphasizing that the contents of that book are just what is revealed in these chapters that we have been studying together. And now the seventh seal is to come off, the last seal. And when it is opened, well, obviously, when it's removed, the book is open. There is a full, a final revelation of the purpose of God. What makes the seventh seal interesting is that it immediately ushers in seven angels with trumpets. And so there is a subdivision of the seventh seal into this seven trumpet section that begins now in this chapter and runs right through to the end of chapter 11. We read in 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and that's the last of the seven angels. And then after a chapter or two, we come to a further subdivision where we have the seven vials of wrath, where there is, as we have been proceeding through this book, an increasingly magnified focusing upon the events leading up to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used the analogy of the zoom on your camera, and most of us in this digital age are familiar with that facility, and we can look at a certain image and then we can zoom in on it, and we're not looking at anything new, we're looking simply in greater detail, and everything's more visible, and it's there more magnified and amplified. And that's what's happening here. As the seventh seal is opened, then that gives way, we're focusing in a little further, and we're seeing more of the detail revealed in the seven trumpets. Now, the removal of the sixth seal, let's just remind ourselves of this point, brought us to a time immediately before the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's been this underlying timeline, this underlying progress that is to be observed through the book of the Revelation, a progress up to the point of the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's seen on a number of occasions. As we follow vision after vision and we're progressing and we get to the point of Christ's appearance and then we backtrack a little, we look at things in a little more detail or a little more a different perspective, and we proceed again up to that point of His visible appearance. And the sixth seal, verse 12 of chapter 6, "Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth," and so on. And the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God has come. Matthew 24 tells us that these signs in the sun and the moon and the stars are signs that immediately precede the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Matthew 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, we read, "The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Now that period of tribulation that the Bible is speaking of, that Christ is speaking of in Matthew 24, is that 3.5-year period that begins at the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem and runs up to the appearance of Christ. And so when we have a statement like this made in Revelation 6 and putting the words of Matthew 24 together, we're looking at a very small window of time. We're focusing in upon a very, very small window of time immediately before the Lord Jesus returns. There's a lot of things going on at this time in the earth. A lot of things that the Bible describes. A lot of stuff packed into very, very short space of time indeed. And the seventh seal now brings us right up close to the time when the Lord Jesus himself will visibly appear. There is an intense burst of activity that is the focus of the seven trumpets. And then we come to the seventh trumpet, obviously, in 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. And that trumpet is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as the last trump. That's the last trump. That's when Christ appears. If you look at those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the context, of course, Paul is speaking of the resurrection of the righteous, those who are the righteous dead. And he says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, he's not talking about all the dead. It's very obvious from the words here, he's talking about the Christian dead, and only the Christian dead. They rise at the last trump. And so when we come to a Revelation 11:15, and we read of the seventh angel sounding, oh, what things are beginning to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to appear visibly. There's going to be the resurrection of his people, the glorification of his living saints. What things are going on. Now, in this very short space of time, leading up to that, these seven trumpets are to be seen as the seventh seal is opened. However, before the details of those trumpets are given to us, before the details of the events associated with those trumpet blasts, 1 through 7, that are recorded in these chapters, there's a little prelude that is ever so important. There's an introduction to the ministry of those seven angels that is recorded in these verses. Again, there is a common pattern that is followed here, because so often, before the revelation of terror, before the revelation of wrath, before the revelation of the dreadful things, the things that cause heart-stopping fear, there is a revelation given to the people of God as an introduction, so that their attention and their hope is fixed upon Christ, so that before their mind is brought the work of the Savior, so that before they are even told or taught about the dreadful things, they're given this anchor, this hope, this comfort. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Now I have something awful to tell you, but before I begin, have a look at this." And when you're thinking about those dreadful things and the trumpets of terror and their impact upon the earth, remember this. How good the Lord is to comfort, to stabilize, to encourage us. So that even when there are difficult things to be considered, dreadful things to be faced, there's a vision of Christ to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen us. And that, of course, is what is brought before us here in these verses, this prelude to the seven trumpets. I want for us just to consider it simply tonight as the Lord helps us. First of all, I want you to notice the silence in heaven. As the seventh seal is opened, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. It's a strange statement in some ways. We rarely think of heaven as a silent place. But at least on this one occasion, there will be silence in heaven. We have already considered something of the views of heaven that are given to us in this epistle. place of praise and loud rejoicing and delight in the presence of God. The angels sing, the saints sing the praises of God and of the Lamb. And suddenly silence. Suddenly silence prevails. You will see that the silence prevails in heaven at this time. Now that's an interesting thing, because so much of God's unfolding purpose goes unrecognized in the earth. But there is obviously at this time a recognition of what God is going to do in heaven. The saints in heaven are aware. The angels in heaven are aware of what is going on, what is about to happen. And silence falls in heaven itself. The heavenly minded are aware of these things. The heavenly minded, I don't know if you've ever heard the expression used in somewhat derogatory fashion of those that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. Well, you know, that's nonsense. The one who is heavenly minded is the most useful person there is on earth. But that's by the way. Those who are truly heavenly minded, oh, they will be useful in the earth. And here it is obvious that among the saints and the angels in heaven there is an understanding of something that is about to happen that causes silence to fall. Now there's an obvious contrast with the state of affairs on the earth that we must bear in mind. While there is no direct reference made right now at this point to affairs on the earth, the Bible makes it very clear what's going on in the earth at this particular time. And we only have to move on a little further in the epistle to see that at this time, Chapter 9 and the verse 20, right in the context of these angels sounding their trumpets and the various plagues and so forth that accompany those trumpet blasts, we read the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The moral state of mankind at this point is approaching its absolute worst. The noise, the racket of man's wickedness in the ears of God is reaching a crescendo. The Antichrist himself is reaching the very zenith of his power and his rebellion against the Savior. We're coming right up against that point when Christ is about to appear to slay the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. And what was the notable feature of the Antichrist? He had a mouth speaking great things. Revelation 13, we'll come to this in due course. But Revelation 13, the verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now that's the 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years of the 7 years in which Antichrist is prominent, this 3.5 years that also coincides with the period of the great tribulation, the persecution of God's people. And he opened his mouth, and this time in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So on earth there is this increasing cacophony of blasphemy against God and wickedness and defiance of God's laws in the face of all of the divine intervention that has occurred up to this point in time. But in heaven there's silence. In heaven there is silence. What a contrast, even on this level, between earth and heaven. Now, The silence, I believe, indicates an ominous sense of expectation. The Scripture has not that much to say about God and His heaven being silent. But any time it does speak of God being silent, and of silence prevailing from heaven, it speaks of it as a dreadful thing. For example, in the Psalm 28, the psalmist cries out to the Lord, and he says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." Has a different context entirely, but there is at least the suggestion there of the dreadfulness of a silence from heaven. It bodes ill for men when such a silence prevails. And certainly, at this time, there is apparently an awareness in heaven that the outpouring of divine wrath and the climax of the ages is drawing close. Now, turn over for a moment to the Psalms and to the Psalm 46. The Psalm 46 is set in this prophetic context. The earth shaken, the sea roaring, the mountains being cast into the sea. And yet of the comfort and the assurance of God's people. But, and again the context is, or the reference in verse 9 is to a slightly different point in time, a slightly later point in time than what we're considering. "He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God." Now here is a quietness, and in this context, what you might bring to mind is that stillness and quietness of a scene of absolute destruction. You maybe have seen some of the footage or pictures of cities that have been ravaged and wrecked, perhaps by war or by an earthquake. You may even have heard a reporter speak of the eerie silence in a place that used to be bustling with activity, but ruin has come and there's an eerie quietness. That's what the psalmist is describing here. Now, he's speaking of a point after God has come in power to destroy the wicked. An eerie silence prevails. Where once there had been clamorous defiance of God, judgment has fallen and quietness has descended. There's a similar statement in Psalm 76, the verse 8. "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still." Here's a quietness, admittedly, it's upon the earth, but it's a quietness that's seen in reference to the wrath of God. And I think that as we look at Revelation chapter 8, we see this hush, this quietness. It's almost as if heaven holds its breath in recognition of the truly dreadful nature of the things that are coming upon the earth. The trumpets are there. The seven angels that are going to sound them are there. In verse 2, it's as if they've been lined up. They're just waiting the order from the throne to sound their notes of terror and unleash these aspects of the wrath of God upon the earth. And there's a silence. You know, we cannot consider these things from a biblical perspective without such a silence descending upon our heart. the saints in heaven, while they have much to praise and thank God for, are silenced as they contemplate the truly dreadful nature of what is coming upon the earth. And all the while men in the earth are pursuing their rampaging, wicked defiance against God, here are saints and angels awed by the prospect of what lies ahead. What awful doom lies ahead of men, and they don't even realize it. We're told in verse 1 that this silence prevailed about the space of half an hour. One of the things you have very rarely in the book of the Revelation, and very rarely even indeed in the entire biblical revelation of prophetic truth related to this part of earth's history, is explicit reference to time. There are a few. We will come across them as we proceed. There are a couple of explicit references to time as far as the duration of certain things are concerned. Now, we have an overall time frame for many of these events. They're inside the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of the age. But to be more precise than that sometimes can be difficult. But here you have a reference to time that I think is important. Half an hour. I don't see any reason for understanding the words in any other way than how they're written here. A half an hour silence. In many ways, half an hour silence seems like a long time. You may have had opportunity at a Remembrance Day service or something of that nature to observe a minute's silence. It's a long time. So it seems. But yet we understand a minute or here, half an hour, it's a fairly short space of time. I think what it indicates to us here in this context is how quickly things are moving. A half an hour. A half an hour makes a difference in the experience of mankind in the world. Now, given the length of the timeline of human history as it's revealed in Scripture, a half an hour is not very long. Things are beginning to happen quickly. They say a week's a long time in politics. Here's 30 minutes. And it's 30 minutes that ushers in the most tremendous upheavals the world has ever seen. 30 minutes. Things are moving here very quickly, I think. There is that suggestion that these things are happening, hot on the heels of each other. There's not much time left. There's not much time left. And the pause here before the next phase of divine activity against the world and against the wicked is so very brief. The silence has the effect of focusing our attention upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it's easy to lose focus in the midst of noise, in the midst of other things going on, and maybe you've, especially if there are children in the house and you're trying to concentrate on something, and you might have to say, now listen, just be quiet for a minute until I do this. It's hard to think, it's hard to focus, it's hard to concentrate when there's noise going on. It might necessarily be bad noise, but you just need quiet in order to concentrate. Here is stillness. It's deliberate. Because in this stillness there steps out onto the stage, as it were, in glory, the angel described in verse 3 and the events or the activities that he engages in are given prominence. There's nothing to distract from what he is doing. Now, that brings me to the second thing that we want to look at, and that is the work of the angel at the altar. This is the focus of heaven. This is going to be the focus of the heavenly minded in the earth, and especially at this time. Especially at this time, there must be among God's people, and when I say this time, I mean the time that's described here in this passage rather than our present point in time. At this point in time, God's people, coming right up to the end, must be possessed of that heavenly calm to shut out the clamor, to shut out every other thought, and to focus upon the work of the angel of the Lord in the glory before the throne. That is what will give calm. That is what will give comfort in the midst of distress. Now, the angel here is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as the mediator between God and men, the great high priest of his people. Again, as is so common in the book of the Revelation, the imagery of the tabernacle and temple is invoked for our instruction. He stands at the golden altar of incense, parallel to the altar in the tabernacle. This golden altar which was before the throne. And you'll remember that in the holy place, the first compartment of the sanctuary in the Levitical tabernacle and temple, there was the golden altar of incense along with the candlestick and the showbread table. And at that golden altar of incense, the high priest went in to pray for his people. Here we have the real, the true sanctuary as the Bible describes it, before the throne of God in heaven. Here we have the high priest standing to offer incense with the prayers of all saints so that they might come up in an acceptable fashion before God. Now, there are a number of important lessons that are impressed upon us as we look at these verses that describe the angel's work. First, God's people in the earth at this time are in prayer. There is still a praying people upon the earth right up to the last moments here before the Lord Jesus returns. He stands before God, actively ministering as high priest, presenting to the Father, as the advocate of his people, the prayers of all saints. The prayers of the saints are referred to again in verse 4. There is a praying people in the earth right until the end. In Luke chapter 1, we have a little insight into the Levitical ritual and its significance at this point. Luke chapter 1, and of course we're reading of the experience of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He was a priest, and we read of his duty. In verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. There is this great symbolism that has been practiced down through the Levitical economy, where the priest goes into the sanctuary with a censer, with coals taken from the brazen altar, puts incense upon it and stands figuratively at the incense altar as the representative before God of the people outside. And you have the great antitype of all of that referred to in this chapter, where you have the Lord Jesus standing at that altar in heaven, as ministering as a priest, offering up the prayers of his people. They're on the outside, if you like. They're still on the earth. And they're praying. And we have the Savior in heaven presenting their prayers to the Father and rendering them acceptable to him. Now, one of the things you must bear in mind as you read the details of divine prophecy is that God sovereignly controls all the events of men in the earth. He has planned all these things. He has purposed the end from the beginning. He has a plan. It will be worked out according to his revealed will. But in the great sovereign wisdom of God, he has written into that sovereign purpose a role for the prayers of his people. It's a wonderfully humbling thing that God has determined to do this or that, but he has also determined that in doing this or that, he will stir up his people to pray, to ask him to do this or that. There is a role for his people to play in the working out of his sovereignly determined purpose. You and I have a part to play in the course of this world's history. We can influence the course of the world in the prayer meeting. We can influence the course of mankind in the place of prayer. Now here are a people. Oh, if we could see them. They're an oppressed, persecuted people, downtrodden and opposed vigorously and viciously by the Antichrist and all his kingdoms. But there are people who have the ear of God as they pray. There is the suggestion that at this point there is a great volume of prayer being offered. He's given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. And the suggestion is there's a lot of prayer going up from the earth. There's a lot of prayer being offered. Things are getting tough. Things are getting hard in the earth. You ever wonder what God's people are praying at this time? The prayers of all saints are referred to here. What are they praying? Well, there's one very simple method of finding out what they're praying at this point in time, and that is you only have to look at the answer. You only have to look at the answer that they obtained from the Lord on this occasion, because the answer, we'll look at this in a moment or two, but the answer is recorded in verse 5 and 6. For the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire off the altar, casts it into the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, and the seven angels prepared themselves to sound. All that follows, as far as the revelation related to the sounding of the seven angels, this symbolic answer that is given and the angel taking that censer of fire and throwing it from heaven to earth, the fire of God falls in a storm of divine wrath. In a time of terror upon the wicked. That answer indicates the nature of the prayers that are being offered at this time. Very simply put, God's people in the earth at this point are praying for vengeance. They're praying for God to come and avenge right. Now you'll remember that we have come across this already in chapter 6, in the fifth seal. And there are those saints under the altar. They've just been martyred. They've just entered heaven. what we might describe as early tribulation period saints that have been martyred. The Lord says here of them, they're praying, Lord, how long? Verse 10. O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here are the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, and they're praying for vengeance. Oh, it's a perfectly proper thing to pray. It's a good thing to pray for. That God will avenge His name, His word, His truth. No, we're not looking for personal vengeance. That's not what this is about. It's the vindication of God. And the Lord says to them, it's not the time. They must rest for a little season. But the little season is now almost over. And there is a praying not so much in heaven, although it's going to be there too, a praying for vengeance. It's on the earth now. There's this volume of prayer going up from the earth to say, Lord, it's time to do something. Think of the words that the Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18. Again, it's a parable that He gives in the context of His second coming. He's teaching His people to pray. Luke 18, He spake a parable saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know how the story goes, the widow coming to the unjust judge seeking for justice to be done. He has no interest in avenging her, but she persists. And the Lord uses this to say, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? In the time coming up to the return of Christ, there will be a people who pray. Say, Lord, it's time. The earth is filled with injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness, evil triumphs. Lord, come and avenge. Truth, come and avenge Your own name. Come and stand up for truth and righteousness. This is the prayer that's being offered at this time. But something else we need to remember as we look at this passage, that the prayers of God's people require mediation. They're prayers that require the intervention of Christ. Even though they're obviously praying in line with the mind of God and the purpose of the Savior at this time, He must add incense. He must interpose His high priestly work. Now, of course, the imagery of the tabernacle is important here. And how did this all work? Well, the Old Testament priest went to the altar of the brazen altar. He took the coals that had fed on the sacrifice where atonement had been made. He put those coals in a censer. He took them into the holy place. He stood at the golden altar. He put incense on those coals. And that sweet fragrance came up before the very throne of God, represented by the mercy seat behind the veil. And all that symbolism was to teach that prayer is only acceptable to God on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ has offered once for all for sin. It's only on the basis of satisfied wrath at the altar, blood shed, atonement made, that now in the holy place prayer is offered, and it comes up rather than a stench in the nostrils of God, it comes up as a sweet and an acceptable smell. Oh, our prayers would be revolting to God were it not that we could pray in Jesus' name. And here are the saints of God, and even at the end, as they call upon the Lord, they recognize the need and must see the need for this mediation by the Lord Jesus Himself. One of the things that this emphasizes for us is that the Savior is very much in control here. He is in control. He is acting as advocate of His people, coming to the Father and saying, Lord, hear this prayer. Here's a saint here and here and here and here, and there's saints over there, and they're met to pray, and they're saying, Lord, it's time. It's time for You to avenge what's right. It's time for You to come in power and to deal with the wicked. And the Savior is interposing His own merit and saying, Father, hear that prayer. Listen to that cry. It is time. It is time. As events at the end unfold, let us never forget that Christ is in control. And that the one dominant thing in all of this is the working out of His redeeming purpose. There He is. The high priest. He's been to the altar. He's offered His sacrifice. He's now representing His people in the earth before God. Oh, here is the epitome of the redeeming purpose of Christ and of God from all eternity. And at the end, though Antichrist rampages and the kingdoms of this world are given over to their rebellious defiance of God, Jesus Christ is still working out His purpose of redemption. His sacrifice still avails. His priestly ministry still is to the fore. And as the saints of God pass through these times, they must never forget this. While we do not live yet in those times, whatever difficulties we may encounter in life, this truth holds good. There is a priest in the glory who prays for you, who can take your prayers, make them acceptable to God. Look at the symbolism in verse 5 of the answer to the prayer that they received. God sends a violent storm of wrath upon the earth in answer to the prayers of His people mediated by Christ. It's the Savior who takes that censer. Well, that's such a striking thing. Because you see, in one context, that same censer filled with coal from off the altar, the incense put upon it represents the beneficial effects of Christ's atoning work for His believing people. But that same censer becomes the symbol of divine wrath flung with power into the earth. There are two sides to the work of Christ as the high priest. Two sides to the work of the Lamb. We've already had them brought before us in Revelation 6. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. On one side of Christ's atonement, there is mercy. There is favor, forgiveness, pardon. The love of God, communion with God. On the other side, that same atonement that benefits the believing elect sinner demands the wrath of God upon the wicked. The sacrifice of Christ demands the justification of believing sinners. But equally, it demands the destruction of all who reject Him. And here, the Savior, in answer to the prayers of His people, throws this fire-filled censer into the earth that launches a tremendous, terrible storm of God's actions against wicked men. This is what the Savior purposes. This is what His people ask for. This is what now happens. He casts the censer into the earth. You may have come across the expression used of some of the statements in the Old Testament especially, where we have imprecatory praying. Or some of the Psalms are referred to as imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory is just a term that means a calling down of God's wrath upon the wicked. For example, in the Psalm 69, let me just give you one or two examples of these kind of statements. The Psalm 69 and the verse 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Psalm 79. A number of statements here. Verse 5. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. And the verses that follow are filled with these kind of statements. Verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which are shed. And verse 12. Render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. And in the Psalms especially, and through the prophets as well, there are statements like this. Set in the context of this very time, where God hears these prayers and answers, pouring out the wrath of God upon His enemies. The psalmist in Psalm 65 and the verse 5 made the comment that by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. Terrible things in answer to prayer, as God moves in righteousness against the wicked. How terrible is the lot of those with whom Christ is at war. There is something truly dreadful here. I think when the reality of what is being described here sinks in, you will have little difficulty understanding why heaven responded with bated breath. There wasn't a sound. As we might say, you could hear a pin drop. They knew what this meant. There's the angel of the Lord stepping up to the altar to pray. Oh, what an awful thing it is to be on the wrong side, to be among those that Christ prays against. There is no hope. No hope for those who are the object of such prayers as these in heaven. His prayer, the power of His wrath, turned against them. It's no wonder heaven is silent. Here is something that should ever be before us. No matter what we have to go through on the earth, let us never overlook what is happening in heaven. Because in this context, when things are at their worst on the earth, the Savior is still praying. God will answer prayer, even by terrible things in righteousness, and vindicate His name and His cause and His people, for His glory and for Jesus' sake.